The following message, titled The Jerusalem Conference, Number 3, from Acts 15, verses 22 through 35, is the 54th in the series, Exposition of Acts. It was delivered on Sunday, February 16, 1997, to Emmanuel Reformed Baptist Church of SeaTac, Washington, by Pastor Robert Martin.
Please turn in your Bibles to Acts chapter 15. In two previous studies, we have been considering together Luke's account of the Jerusalem Conference, a meeting at which the critical issue was addressed, what is required of a Gentile's salvation. On what basis may Gentiles be regarded as brethren and received into the fellowship of the Church of Jesus Christ? According to Luke, the Jerusalem Conference was occasioned by a confrontation in Antioch between Paul and Barnabas and certain men come down from Judea. These men, known historically as Judaizers, sought to Judaize the gospel, that is, to shape the gospel of Jesus Christ so that it reflected the views of Pharisaic Judaism concerning the salvation of Gentiles. They argued that in order to be saved, it was necessary that Gentiles become proselytes to Judaism, that they be circumcised and keep the law of Moses. In response, Paul preached that salvation is by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. And in his judgment, the Judaizers' doctrine destroyed the true gospel. And he asserted that those who embraced the Judaizers' doctrine in fact cut themselves off from the virtue of Christ's saving work. Writing to the Galatians, Paul condemned the Judaizers' doctrine, accusing them of perverting the true gospel and pronouncing the anathema of heaven against them as teachers of heresy. After Paul and Barnabas returned from planting the Galatian churches, Judaizers apparently followed behind them, sowing their doctrine of salvation and denying the apostolic doctrine. And meeting with some success in those newer churches, then they sought to ply their wares in Antioch, representing themselves, at least on that occasion, as coming from the Apostle James. Controversy which followed in Antioch, described as no small dissension and questioning, ultimately caused the Antioch church to send a deputation led by Paul and Barnabas to Jerusalem, there to report to the elders at Jerusalem a problem caused by members under their oversight and to secure the apostles' cooperation in a matter reported as having originated with James, one of their own. And at the meeting in question, the testimony of Peter and James became prominent. These men, of course, had a prominent role in the conference, not just because they were among those reputed to be pillars or esteemed teachers in the church, but because of the importance of their personal testimony in resolving the issue at hand. Peter spoke of as one having personal knowledge of the prior revelation of God's will concerning the conversion of the Gentiles. And he argued, in essence, that the issue had been settled by the Lord in the conversion of Cornelius' household. He asserted that God had chosen that by his mouth the Gentiles should hear the word of the gospel and believe. And he recalls how that he had preached Christ alone, saying, "To him bear all the prophets witness, that through his name everyone that believeth on him should receive remission of sins." He goes on to assert that God had shown his approval of that gospel by giving the Gentiles the Holy Spirit, and his testimony, in fact, ended the dispute so that the multitude fell silent. But now James spoke as one whose name had been used to promote the Judaizers' doctrine. Therefore, his testimony was very crucial. But from what he said, it was very clear that he was not the source of their doctrine. James began by observing that what Peter described, that is, how God had visited the Gentiles to take out a people for his name, this was what the prophets had promised. And he then gives his judgment concerning the behavior to be required of Gentile converts. And if you'll recall last Lord's Day, we saw that James's point was that on the one hand, it was wrong to require Gentiles to be circumcised and to keep the law of Moses. God had not required these things of them. Wherefore, he says, my judgment is that we trouble not them that from among the Gentiles turn unto God. But yet, on the other hand, the Gentiles were not to think of their freedom in Christ as unlimited, nor were they to use their legitimate liberties to the full. Instead, they were to abstain from those things which would cause especially their Jewish neighbors to stumble and to turn away from the gospel. And even as Peter's testimony was crucial, that is, in establishing the falsity of the Judaizers' doctrine, so James's testimony took away from them the apostolic authority that they claimed. No longer could they say that they had come from James. Now, having set before us the crucial testimony of Peter and James, Luke now reports the official response of the apostles and elders in Jerusalem to the church at Antioch. We pick up the reading tonight, verse 22. We will read through verse 29. Then it seemed good to the apostles and the elders, with the whole church, to choose men out of their company and send them to Antioch with Paul and Barnabas, namely Judas called Barsabbas and Silas, chief men among the brethren. And they wrote thus by them, the apostles and the elders, brethren, unto the brethren who are of the Gentiles in Antioch and Syria and Cilicia, greeting. For as much as we have heard that certain who went out from us have troubled you with words, subverting your souls, to whom we gave no commandment, it seemed good unto us, having come to one accord, to choose out men and send them unto you with our beloved Barnabas and Paul, men that have hazarded their lives for the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. We have sent, therefore, Judas and Silas, who themselves also shall tell you the same things by word of mouth. For it seemed good to the Holy Spirit and to us to lay upon you no greater burden than these necessary things, that ye abstain from things sacrificed to idols and from blood, and from things strangled, and from fornication, from which, if ye keep yourselves, it shall be well with you. Fare you well. Now, in considering this response, note three things. First, the form of the response. Second, the manner in which the response was delivered to Antioch. And then third, the actual message that was sent. First, note the form of the response sent to Antioch. The apostles and elders in Jerusalem responded in the form of a letter. Now, they could have sent an oral response. After all, the deputation from Antioch had brought no letter, and therefore etiquette did not require a written response. Nevertheless, the apostles and elders responded in writing in the form of a letter. And the question is, why did they do that? Well, I believe the answer lies in the way that an oral reply might have been received by some in Antioch. Now, certainly the leaders of the Antioch church and most of the people had complete confidence in the integrity of Paul and Barnabas and those who had accompanied them to Jerusalem. so much so that they would have regarded their report of the apostles' reply as accurate and unbiased. They sent no letter to Jerusalem. They trusted these brethren to faithfully represent them, and no letter from Jerusalem was required to substantiate their testimony when they returned. Now, that would have been the case with the elders in Antioch and likely with most of the people. But nevertheless, there were others in Antioch and in the other churches of Syria and Cilicia who were sympathetic to the Judaizers and not so ready to believe what Paul and Barnabas might say. And for these folk, a written reply was necessary to convince them that the apostles and elders in Jerusalem had indeed spoken as represented. And even beyond that, a letter was a very convenient form in which to circulate the decrees of the apostles among the churches. And indeed, we find that on the second missionary journey, Paul and Silas used the letter for that purpose. And a letter could be consulted whenever the issue of the Gentile salvation arose again, as surely it would, especially when there was no apostle present to confirm the apostolic position. Now, Clement of Alexandria called this letter the Catholic epistle of all the apostles. That is, he regarded it for what it is. It is a letter to the churches from all the apostles, and as such, it is unique. For no other letter that is extant to us, no other letter begins with the words, the apostles and elders unto the brethren who are in, and then listing the places. Every other letter that we have that has any name attached to it at all is from one apostle or the other. But here we have a letter from all the apostles. And certainly no issue more warranted a letter to which all the apostles would set their hands than the question of the gospel to be preached among the Gentiles. And the fact that such a letter was written testifies forcefully to the tremendous importance of the issue at stake. But furthermore, note the manner in which the reply was delivered. The reply is sent in the form of a letter, but now secondly, note the manner in which the reply was delivered. They did not merely send it by the hands of the brethren from Antioch, that is, by Paul and Barnabas and their companions. Instead, they sent representatives from the Jerusalem church to accompany the brethren and to accompany the letter to Antioch. Verse 22, then it seemed good to the apostles and the elders, that is, it was determined as a thing good and necessary, with the whole church in agreement, to choose men out of their company and send them to Antioch with Paul and Barnabas, namely Judas called Barsabbas and Silas, chief men among the brethren. Two men were chosen, neither appearing in Luke's history before this point. Now, some suppose that Judas Barsabbas is Joseph Barsabbas, a man mentioned in Acts 1 as qualified for the apostleship, but not chosen at the time that Matthias was selected to replace Judas Iscariot. Others suggest that he is Joseph Barsabbas' brother. Well, the name or the surname Barsabbas, which literally means son of the Sabbath, was a common surname. And in point of fact, all that we can really know about this man for sure is what Luke here tells us about him, that he was a chief man among the brethren, very likely an elder in the church at Jerusalem. And as he says further along in the chapter in verse 32, that he was a prophet. But after this incident, Judas Barsabbas disappears from the biblical record. Now Silas also first appears here in Luke's history. And likewise, he was a chief man among the brethren, and again, as the passage in verse 32 says, he also was a prophet. But unlike Judas Barsabbas, the Bible tells us much about the ministry of Silas after the events recorded in chapter 15. He becomes Paul's companion on the second missionary journey. We know that he was with Paul when he wrote 1 and 2 Thessalonians, and in point of fact, he was present when Peter wrote 1 Peter and very likely delivered that letter to the churches to which it was addressed. You'll find reference in 1 Peter 5 and verse 12. But though little known to us, enough is told us that we can understand that both of these men were well known in the churches as men of integrity, men whose testimony could be trusted. And therefore the apostles sent them to Antioch so that they might tell the brethren there the same things, Luke says, by word of mouth. At the mouth of these faithful witnesses would every word be confirmed. Now, another reason for sending these men is found in the fact that letters can be easily misinterpreted. Constructions can be put on words which the writer never intended. A tone can be assumed which never existed in the mind of the writer. When we receive a letter, we try to read between the lines, don't we? We read not just the words on the page, but we try to hear a voice. We try to picture a disposition, especially if it is a letter addressing some point of controversy. We want to know in what spirit it was written. We want to know with what disposition it was written. What agenda lies not in the words that are found on the page, but what agenda is there between the lines and between the words? And often in that process of trying to read between the lines, we completely misread what was intended. And this is especially so when we read letters in the heat of controversy with passion in our hearts. We tend to read such letters with a biased mind, and our replies receive the same treatment. Now, I have had the unpleasant experience on more than one occasion to be involved in extended correspondence between churches on disputed issues and disputed questions. And many was the time that I wished that someone could go along with the letter that went with my name on it to bear personally something of the spirit which lay behind it, to fill in what was between the lines, so that no guesswork was necessary. And many was the time trying to decipher what was being said, what spirit was being said in those words that lay before me in a reply. Many was the time that I wished that the writer was there just to tell me what he meant, to tell me in what spirit these words were written. Well, on this occasion, the apostles writing in the midst of heated controversy, where some might have been tempted to read wrongly between the lines, they sent along Judas and Silas to tell them the same things by word of mouth, to manifest the spirit as well as the letter of the words that are written. And surely, brethren, there's a lesson in this for all of us. Because when the time comes when we communicate with others, especially where there is very serious possibility that we're going to be misunderstood as to the spirit of what we say, especially in writing, it behooves us to do everything we can to communicate clearly not only on the written page, but to do whatever it takes to make sure that the spirit of what we mean is communicated, that what we have said is rightly received, and does not become the occasion of further irritation and further separation. I have seen well-meaning letters destroy church relationships. Letters which on the form of the words themselves seemed okay, but because there was the suspicion of bad blood lying behind it, I have seen chief friends separated for the lack of someone going simply saying, this is what I mean, not that. But now, third, note the actual message sent. The text of the letter itself underscores six things. First, the apostles' eagerness to acknowledge Gentile converts as brethren in Christ. Second, their disavowal of the Judaizers' pretense to be preaching with their blessing and authority. Third, their opinion of the Judaizers' doctrine and activities. Fourth, their unanimity on the position that they've taken concerning the salvation of the Gentiles. Fifth, their conviction concerning the personal stature of Paul and Barnabas. And sixth, their judgment on the question posed, delivered with apostolic authority. Now, let's briefly look at these one at a time. First, there is in this letter an expression on the part of the apostles and elders in Jerusalem of their eagerness to acknowledge Gentile converts as brethren in Jesus Christ. Look at verse 23. And they wrote thus to them, the apostles and the elders, brethren, unto the brethren who are of the Gentiles in Antioch and Syria and Cilicia, greeting. Now, it isn't clear from the surviving manuscripts whether we should adopt the reading found in the New King James, for example, the apostles, the elders, and the brethren to the brethren, or that which I've read, the apostles and the elders, brethren, unto the brethren. In the first case, the letters from the church at Jerusalem as well as from the apostles and the elders. In the second case, just from the apostles and elders. But in either case, what is important is not so much how the brethren in Jerusalem introduced themselves, but how they addressed the Gentile believers in Antioch and Syria and Cilicia. By addressing this letter to the brethren who are of the Gentiles, they are making it clear that they accept these Gentile believers as brethren in Jesus Christ. And we can imagine how this form of address would have comforted and encouraged the hearts of those Gentile believers who heard it read. I don't believe that it is unwarranted to imagine that when this letter was read in the churches, that the Gentiles' immediate response was, "See, the apostles speak of us as brethren." Here was a token of their full acceptance into the church of Jesus Christ. And the word translated greeting or greetings is a word which literally means to rejoice or we wish you joy. And this likewise is a token of goodwill. And perhaps most interesting is the fact that though this was a common form of greeting, to begin a letter with this word, it appears in none of the letters of the New Testament except in the letter of James, leading us to the suggestion that James penned the original draft of this letter as well, a reasonable suggestion seeing that it embodies his judgment expressed at the conference. But now notice not only their eagerness to acknowledge the Gentile converts as brethren in Christ, but notice secondly, the apostles' disavowal of the Judaizers' pretense to be preaching with their blessing and with their authority. Look at verse 24. For as much as we have heard that certain who went out from us have troubled you with words, subverting your souls, to whom we gave no commandment. In these words, there is a disavowal of the Judaizers' pretense to be preaching with the apostles' authority and approval. Now, from what we learn in Galatians, the Judaizers apparently had misrepresented themselves. Paul there calls them false brothers who sneaked in to spy out our liberty in Christ Jesus that they might bring us into bondage. False brothers who sneaked in to spy out our liberty that they might bring us into bondage. These folk called themselves Christians, and they were regarded as such by others, but their doctrine and behavior in fact showed that they were false brothers, that they were sham Christians. They were false brothers who were shown to be such, among other things, by their guile, and by their subterfuge that they used to win converts over to their doctrine. Now, apparently their most deceitful device was to represent themselves as coming with apostolic authority. At Antioch, they had used the name of James with great success. But in this letter, representing the voice not only of James, but of all the apostles, the truth is clearly stated. We have heard that certain who went out from us have troubled you with words, subverting your souls, to whom we gave no commandment. The apostles acknowledged that these men indeed had come from Jerusalem, but they completely disavowed their pretense to be preaching with apostolic blessing and authority. And then third, the apostles expressed their opinion of the Judaizers' doctrine and activities. Again, verse 24. For as much as we have heard that certain who went out from us have troubled you with words, subverting your souls. In the judgment of the apostles, far from nourishing the Gentile souls with sound doctrine, the Judaizers had troubled them with words. Now, Paul uses this same word twice in Galatians to describe the Judaizers. There he says that those who troubled them by perverting the gospel would bear the judgment of God. But here, the apostles acknowledge that the Judaizers had indeed disturbed and destroyed their peace. That is, that they had caused them to fear by making them doubt the ground of their acceptance before God. And in preaching to the Gentiles a different gospel, the apostles said they were, in fact, subverting their souls. Now the word that they chose here is a very strong one, literally meaning to lay waste, to ravage, to make a spoil of. It was a term used to describe an army that ravaged and pillaged and carried off everything of value. In their judgment, the doctrine of the Judaizers was like a pillaging army in that it took from the Gentiles everything that was of value to their souls. Because of that doctrine, because of that perverse gospel that had been preached to them by the Judaizers, gone was their peace and assurance. Gone was their freedom in Christ. And in its place was a yoke of bondage. And if they from the heart embraced the Judaizers' doctrine as the gospel, Paul says in Galatians, gone also is Christ and His saving virtue. Indeed, they were like a pillaging army who by their doctrine had taken everything of value from these folks' souls. Well, simply put, in the apostles' judgment, this was not an inconsequential matter. This wasn't just a matter of some difference of opinion on doctrine. This wasn't just a matter of difference of viewpoint on some minor point. They were pillaging their souls. They were ruining their souls. They were destroying their souls. And we can imagine the emotions that ran through the gathering at Antioch as these words were read. With their eyes now open to see the Judaizers without their cloak of disguise, without their aura of apostolic authority, with their eyes now open to see the gospel again in all of its original beauty, the souls of many must have been flooded with light and rejoicing as the yoke of bondage was lifted and their souls refurnished with truth. What joy must have gone through that meeting among those who had drunk deeply at the Judaizers' well and had taken from them everything that gave them any peace or assurance before God. But now fourth, note that the apostles expressed their unanimity on the position that they've taken concerning the salvation of the Gentiles. Verse 25, it seemed good to us, having come to one accord. Now the brethren in Antioch would have been greatly encouraged by the word translated to one accord. The word literally means unanimously. And what is being conveyed in this letter is that there is no divided court at Jerusalem on the issue at question. This letter did not merely represent majority opinion. There was, in fact, no minority opinion among the apostles and elders on the issue of how a Gentile is to be saved. To a man, they agreed on the judgment that had been rendered. The Judaizers had been unable to carry the judgment of even a single apostle or a single elder. Fifth, they expressed their conviction concerning the personal stature of Paul and Barnabas. Verses 25 and 26. It seemed good to us, having come to one accord, to choose out men and send them to you with our beloved Barnabas and Paul, men that have hazarded their lives for the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Well, what of those men whose ministry and doctrine were at the center of this controversy? Are they deserving of the censure that the Judaizers had leveled against them? Now, we can only imagine, having been part of controversy, we can only imagine that in this controversy, the argument didn't all turn on points of philosophy and theology and doctrine. It wasn't all a matter of interpretation of Scripture. Very often, men who are willing to lie about the authority they have, such as these Judaizers had, they had not come from James. But very often, such men, when they find that their argument runs out, when they are devoid of argument, they argue ad hominem. They argue to the man. And they begin to say, well, what about Paul? What about Barnabas? What about this? What about that? Issues that have nothing to do with the issue at hand. It's very often we find in controversies in our day, for example, controversies having to do with Bible versions. Some of you may have heard some of the arguments. Oh, so-and-so was a Catholic sympathizer. So-and-so was heretical on this point. Or so-and-so who translated this version was heretical on that point. What difference does it make? The only issue at question is, has he translated the Word of God accurately? His private opinions on issues that have nothing to do with the passage being translated are not to the point. When men begin to run out of sound argument, they always begin to point the finger at their opposition and say, well, the problem is not our doctrine, but you. Well, very likely in these circumstances, Paul and Barnabas had been the objects of much vituperation. Many things, very scurrilous things likely, had been said to them and about them. Well, what about these men? What do the apostles think of these men whose ministry and doctrine were at the very center of the controversy? Are they deserving of the kind of things that the Judaizers would have leveled against them? Do they personally enjoy the blessing and confidence of the apostles and the elders at Jerusalem? Well, on this occasion, Jerusalem left no room for speculation. They are our beloved Barnabas and Paul, men that have hazarded their lives for the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul and Barnabas, they are saying to them, are men to be highly esteemed. Their courage confirms their identity as Christ's faithful servants. When Paul wrote to the Galatians, he said, "Let no man trouble me, for I bear in my body the marks or the brands of Jesus Christ." His scars at the hands of those who hated the gospel were the token of his identity as Christ's minister. The Judaizers, on the other hand, were cowards, unwilling to suffer for Christ's sake. Paul says in Galatians 5 and verse 12, "As many as desire to make a fair show in the flesh, they compel you to be circumcised, only that they may not be persecuted for the cross of Christ." The Judaizers were unwilling to suffer at the hands of their countrymen. They were unwilling to suffer at the hands of those who insisted it is necessary to circumcise them and that they keep the law of Moses. No, if we can add this to the gospel, we won't have to suffer for the cross of Christ. That was their idea. That was how they carried out their ministry. They were cowards. Paul's marks on his body were the signs of who he was. And the apostles, the elders in Jerusalem confirmed, this is our beloved Paul, our beloved Barnabas. But now, sixth and finally, their judgment on the question posed, delivered with apostolic authority, verses 28 and 29. For it seemed good to the Holy Spirit and to us to lay upon you no greater burden than these necessary things, that you abstain from things sacrificed to idols, and from blood, and from things strangled, and from fornication, from which, if ye keep yourselves, it shall be well with you. Fare you well. Indicating that what followed was not just man's opinion, but according to the revealed mind of the Spirit, the apostles made the judgment of James the law of the church universal. It seemed good to the Holy Spirit and to us to lay upon you no greater burden than these necessary things. Conscious that what they had decided was indeed the mind of the Spirit, conscious of their apostolic position, conscious that they had enjoyed the inspiration of the Spirit and the guidance of the Spirit, they reported that indeed this is now the law of the church. This is the gospel. There is none other. And these are the things that we will require of Gentile converts. Though the yoke of the law was lifted, there were necessary things to be observed. They were to abstain from those things which might cause stumbling. They were to abstain from those things which might end in the ruin of their own souls. And this type of necessity, brethren, will always rest upon us, that we keep ourselves from anything which will subvert our own souls or anything which will subvert the souls of our neighbors and brethren. In verses 30 through 35, we have the results of the conference recorded. So they, when they were dismissed, came down to Antioch. And having gathered the multitude together, they delivered the epistle or the letter. And when they had read it, they rejoiced for the consolation. Great joy was found in that place to hear what had been sent from the apostles, to hear that the gospel of Jesus Christ is indeed by faith alone, in Christ alone. And Judas and Silas, being themselves also prophets, comforted the brethren with many words and confirmed them. And after they had spent some time there, they were dismissed in peace from the brethren unto those that had sent them forth. But Paul and Barnabas tarried in Antioch, teaching and preaching the word of the Lord with many others also. Case closed. Now, brethren, there is a powerful lesson in the example of the Jerusalem conference. We don't have apostles in our days, but we still have controversy in our days. And sooner or later, if this church stands for certain things, there are going to be those who take issue with us. Not just an individual here or an individual there. But the time may come when churches of Jesus Christ, sister churches, may take issue with the policies and practices of this church. I don't know. I'm certainly no prophet in such things. But I've been in this thing long enough to have seen it already, many more times than once. And we find in the example here of what happened when a controversy arose in that church in Antioch, We find here something of a blueprint with how to deal with such matters. Go to the source. Deal openly. Deal faithfully with the truth. Speak carefully. Do everything you can to make sure that your words are not misunderstood. Now, those are simple principles. But how often they get lost in the heat of controversy. It is my prayer, and I'm sure it is your prayer, that the Lord would spare us any kind of conflict with a sister church. But if it ever comes, let us resolve. We will deal with it righteously, according to the pattern of God's Word. Next Lord's Day evening, God willing, we will begin Paul's second missionary journey and see how that the apostle goes out again with that same gospel to preach to the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ and the confirmation that God gives of His continued blessing upon the truth. Well, let us pray. Father, as we turn to You again in prayer this night, it is to ask for Your mercies upon us as a church. Lord, we have no desire to have controversy with any man or with any church. We would rather have harmony and unanimity. We would much rather have peace. But Father, it is not always our portion to have peace in this world. And we do pray, Father, that should the day come, that this church must engage in disputation with another. Lord, we pray that You would give us the courage to do what is right according to Your Word. Father, we pray that You would help us to have a teachable spirit, that we would be ready to be entreated. But Lord, we also pray that You would help us to do all things decently and in order. And we would not give, O Lord, by Your grace, the enemy of the churches and the enemy of our souls, any occasion to destroy Your Word. Lord, we ask for Your favor. We ask for Your grace. And we do thank You, Father, for that gospel once for all delivered to the saints, even the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, for that precious name in which there is to be found the full forgiveness of our sins. We do thank You, Father, and praise You in His name. Amen.